The story of Ruth is a story of redemption. That's why we love it. It's four chapters. We love it. We don't want it to end. Christopher told me, he's so excited after last week. He said, I don't want it to end. I just want to stay in it, you know. And it's beautiful. We love the story, the turnaround. We know what it is to hurt. We know what it is to have loss in our lives. We live in a fallen world, in a broken world. We know what it is to long for something better. And if you know Christ, you know what it is to have the hope of redemption, to see his promises fulfilled and to see changed lives. And that's really what Ruth is all about. It's amazing. And really, in the end, it's a story about Jesus, isn't it? It's a story about Christ, because Jesus is the hero of every story in the Bible. And we hear the story of redemption, and we know at the end, specifically, it tells us it's about the line of David. It's about Jesus, literally. But we also know that, you know, figuratively or symbolically or, you know, as a type, it's about Jesus, because it's about redemption in Boaz, this man who becomes a redeemer. And really, he's a hero with a small h, and Jesus is a hero with a big H. And Boaz is a type of Christ. He points us to what God does through Christ. And so as you hear this story, I want you to hear the story not just as a history lesson or an interesting story from the Bible. I want you to hear it as the gospel. Hear it as God's promise for you, for your life this morning. It's a living truth. Now, the point of the story in chapter 2 is the discovery of the miracle of grace in your life. That's the point of the story. It's the moment of discovery, of discovering the miracle of grace. Okay, so the question as we read, you want to ask yourself is, have I made that discovery? When did I make that discovery? What was that like for me when I discovered the miracle of God's grace, when I saw it in all of its beauty? What impact did that have? And there's another question that we're going to ask this morning, and that is, what have you done in your life to make the most of the miracle of God's grace? Have you followed up on that? What have you done? Some people are going to listen this morning, and they're going to listen to the part about discovering grace, and you're going to go, well, I know that. I've discovered grace. And so, well, praise God. That's awesome. So what have you done to make the most of that grace in your life? We're going to pick up the story in verse 10. After Boaz says to Ruth that she can glean in his fields and that he's going to protect her. She can find refuge in those fields, and he's going to allow her to go to the drinking fountain, you know, with the workers and quench her thirst. And this is a great moment in her life. It's beautiful. And Boaz is just a heroic figure, and Ruth is so excited that this turn of events, you know, like things are kind of turning up on that day. And then she says something in verse 10 that is, I think, very telling, and it carries with it the word grace or the word favor, and it's actually a key theme. Take a look at verse 10. Then Ruth fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and she said to Boaz, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?" Ruth recognizes at this moment that there's something happening here, and what it is it's favor, it's grace. She recognizes that it's something that's out of the ordinary. I mean, I'm sure that she has not been treated with favor or grace by everyone. She's from Moab. Moab is a despised culture. She's an outsider, okay? She's got nothing. She has no money. She has no resources. She has no extended family. They're hurting people, and I'm sure that she hasn't been treated that well in the days of judges in Israel. And all of a sudden, this guy Boaz is treating her with grace, treating her with favor, treating her with kindness, and it's moving her heart. And then she recognizes this is a different kind of experience. Like, why are you treating me graciously? What is this all about? Because I'm a foreigner, and I know that this is out of the ordinary, and you actually don't have to do this. Boaz, do you know that the first taste of grace that most of us get in our lives comes through the hand of someone else? The first taste that you get of the grace of God usually comes from another person. It's that person's kindness. It's the kindness of a believer who reaches out to you and shares the love of Christ, not just in word, but in deed, in an act of kindness, that all of a sudden the light bulb goes on. You go, this is different. And that's the first taste of grace. And so here's Ruth, and she's getting a taste of favor. And it's an awesome thing. When did you first experience a taste of grace or a taste of God's favor in your life? In verse 11, Boaz answers her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told me, and how you left your father and mother in your native land and you came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." And yeah. Boaz turns her attention to the Lord. Boaz says, "You've come to trust under the wings of the God of Israel." This grace thing, why is it that Boaz is being gracious to her? Because Boaz loves the Lord. Because he's a man after God's heart, because he himself is trusting under the wings of God. And so I love the way that he takes her and he just starts pointing her in the right direction, starts pointing her to the Lord. He says, "The Lord repay you." And then she says in verse 13, she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And even though he says, you know, "You're pretty amazing, Ruth," she doesn't say, "Yeah, I know, I'm so amazing, actually. I'm glad you noticed that. And I totally deserve." She doesn't say that. She just goes right back to what she said before. She says, "No, actually, you're being gracious to me, and you don't have to be. And that's an awesome thing." Now, here's what you find. The story builds grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. And it's amazing. It's overflowing grace. We're going to look at that as we go through the chapter. But we do have to just take a minute to acknowledge the romance that goes on. There's just a little romance here. You know, and it's sweet. And I know that Christopher told us last week that it's really not a romance. But there kind of is a little romance, isn't there? I mean, you know, they get together in the end. So there's kind of a little romance there. And as my son-in-law Joel told me, he's an English scholar, and he came up afterwards. He said, actually, technically, it is a romance. And he had the whole literary thing about how a romance, you start with tragedy, and it's a divine intervention. I went, okay, that's awesome. All right. So technically, I guess it is a romance, but it's not a cheap romance novel, right? Take a look at this, verse 14. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Hey, cutie, come over here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." Like, I can't help it. You know, this is like, to me, it's like the first date or something. I don't know. He's like, "Hey, you know, there's a place right here. Would you like to just sit down right here? Dip your morsel in the wine. Let's have a meal together. Let's eat together." I love that, and it's really, really cool. And we have to wonder, as you go through the story, you know, you're wondering, so are sparks flying? Like, what's actually happening? We don't know for sure. There are people all over the map. There's people that say, no, there were no sparks flying at all. Absolutely not. It's just Boaz is this godly man, and he's just doing his, and God is leading him, and she's clueless, and, you know, I'm like, well, I don't know. And there's other people that are like, this is a romance. It's like totally, and they were just, I don't know. But something's going on. Now, there are pastors who actually use this passage as an instructional device to teach about dating, teach single people about dating, okay? I know it might sound weird to you, but it's been done. And I just have to read this to you because I think it's really funny. Pastor Mark Driscoll, who often says funny things, was teaching on this passage, and he got to this part about at mealtime, Boaz said, you know, come over here and dip your morsel in the wine. And then later he sends her home, you know, with food, with extra food for the mother-in-law. Okay, so here's what Mark says. He says, okay, gentlemen, take her out to dinner. All right, take her out. Feed her. Don't take her to a movie. You can't talk at a movie. She wants to talk. Don't take her to a concert. She wants to talk. You can't talk at a concert or a movie. Take her out to dinner. Take her out to a nice dinner. How do you know if it's a nice dinner? You can't wear flip-flops. Right? It's a restaurant where you got to have buttons on your shirt. It's a restaurant. Go to a restaurant, gentlemen, with linen napkins, not paper. Go to a place that has a fork and a spoon, not a spork. That's a clue. Go to a place where the food is not cooked by a high school kid in a uniform. Go to a real restaurant. Take her there. Don't go Dutch. Christians don't go Dutch. So you take her to a restaurant and you're very nice to her. You're sweet. You talk to her. You listen. And right as the meal is nearing its end, you do two things. Write this down. First, you say, tell me about your mother. God has really given me a burden to pray for mothers. I have an intercessory prayer ministry for mothers. And if you could tell me some things that I could be praying about for your mom, that would mean the world to me. I would love to be praying for her. Let me write that down. And so take notes and then say, okay, when you get home, tell your mother that I'm praying for her every day. Second thing you do is ask, and what is your mom's favorite dessert? Does she like chocolate cake? Does she like apple pie? What's your favorite dessert? And she'll say, well, why are you asking? Oh, I think we should treat your mother. We should order an additional dessert and have it boxed up, and you should bring it home to your mother, okay? So first impression is daughter walks in the door. How was it? Oh, he loves the Lord. He has a job. He can actually read. He's like no other man I've ever met. I had a very nice dinner. He loves Jesus. He reads his Bible. He opened the door. He sat me at a chair. He was a complete gentleman. He didn't try to put a hand on me or a lip. He asked how he could be praying for you, and he sent me home with apple pie for you. Like, all right, guys, you listening? Single guys? That is how it's done. All right? But that's not the point of the story. However, I will say this. In the Bible, there are lots of heroes, small h. There's one hero, big H, and that's Jesus. But you know, there's a lot for us to learn from the godly men and women in the Bible. And two of the shining stars are right here in the book of Ruth. Okay, Boaz, the guy is a hero. The guy's amazing. He's a mighty man of valor. He's a man who loves the Lord. He's a man with integrity in his business. He's a man who cares about the women around him. He's generous. He's kind. He's loving. He's perceptive. That's Boaz. And that's amazing. Okay, that's a heroic figure. That's an example. And Ruth is absolutely amazing in her faith, in her perseverance, in her dedication, in all that she does. And so, you know, we've studied these things, and you take notes. Take notes, because it's good stuff and it's important. But when you read about the mealtime, I'd like to think of something else. I'd like to think about the grace of God. I'd like to think about the miracle of God's grace and the moment of discovery when you realize that something astounding is actually happening in your life. Here it is in verse 14. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, you come over here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine. Now that might not sound like much to you, but you have to understand who Ruth is. Ruth is the outsider. Ruth is from Moab. Ruth is poor. Ruth has nothing. And Boaz says to her, I want to invite you to the table. I'm going to give you a place at the table of God's family. I'm going to let you into the inner circle. And it's going to be right here next to me. And I want you to dip your morsel into the wine. I want you to have fellowship. I want you to belong with this group. That's an amazing thing. Sometimes the first taste of grace that we ever get in our life comes through the kindness of someone else. Simply to be included. Boaz serves her. It says in verse 14, so she sat beside the reapers and he passed to her the roasted grain and she ate until she was satisfied and she even had some left over. Boaz is the boss. Boaz is the guy with all the power. And Boaz serves her. Okay, that's not the way that it went in ancient culture with men and women. But he serves her. He takes the grain and he says, here, can I give you some of this? That's an astounding act by Boaz. Do you have enough? And he piles it on. Literally in the Hebrew it says he piles it on. He piles it on so much that there's just extra left over. It's an amazing moment in her life. When did you experience the grace of coming to Christ? The grace of coming into the family of God? The grace of understanding what it means to have a family of faith in your life? So in my life, when I graduated from high school, and I've told this story before, you know, but I kind of was rehashing my life, you know, over the last week or so, and I sort of came to the incident, you know, that in high school graduation, big high school, 3,000 students, graduating class, who knows, 800 or something like that. It was a stadium on the football field. People were marching up in front. Families were there cheering, and nobody came to my high school graduation. Nobody. My dad didn't come, my stepmom, my mom, my stepfather, my brother, my sister. Nobody came. It was just me sitting there going, this is a bummer. And then I got in my car and I drove home to my apartment by myself because I had lived for a year and a half with my brother in an apartment. We just lived on our own in Van Nuys, California. And I went home and I sat in an apartment all by myself and I thought, this is a bummer. Okay, so feeling disenfranchised, feeling not connected, and then simultaneously having the Christian community reach out to me and say, we want you to be a part of our family. We want you to be a part of our community. We want you to come to our table. Huge in my life. I mean, to the point of at lunchtime in high school, of Christian students saying, will you come over here and sit with us? Does that seem like a small thing? I guess it kind of is a small thing. But when you're the guy and somebody's inviting you and it's genuine and they say, well, no, we care about you. And you notice, you go, this is different. This is incredible. What is this? And then they tell you about Jesus. And you realize that the reason they're doing it is not just because they're trying to earn gold stars in the nice club. They're doing it because they believe in God. They believe in Christ. They believe in redemption. And they want to share that love with others. And all of a sudden, you enter into a world that is so rich and so meaningful that you didn't even know existed. That's Ruth at the table of Boaz in the fields of Israel in the days of Judges. That's Ruth. And it's grace. It's grace upon grace. Don't you know the grace of God when you go to the table, when you go to communion? Don't you celebrate the grace of God? Don't you say, wow, I get to be included in this family of faith. It's an amazing thing. And it just gets better. There's abundance to it. Take a look at the story in verse 15. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her and leave it for her to glean and do not rebuke her. So, you know, I mean, the Boaz, I don't know if there's any sparks or not, or if he's just a super nice guy. But he's being pretty nice. Because it's supposed to be on the edges of the field, and now he's like, you know, this one, got my eye on this one. And so I want you to let her go down the rows where they're not supposed to go. The gleaners aren't supposed to go. And not only that, he goes, I want you to actually go before her and like do the work, a little work ahead of time, and leave it there so that she'll have an abundance. Isn't that cool? It's all by grace. In verse 17, and she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And you got to love it when you get an ephah of barley, don't you? Well, actually, you do have to love it if you have an ephah of barley, because an ephah, though scholars dispute the exact measure, pretty much the discussion is that it's between 30 and 50 pounds. Okay, 30 to 50 pounds. That's after you thrash the grain out of it. All right. It's an astronomical amount of grain at the end of the day. It's a 2 to 3 week supply that she got in one day. It's amazing. It's as if you went out to find a job one day. You know, you're unemployed. You can't find a job. Just you're knocking on doors. You can't find a job. And then you go out and one day, and you actually come home at the end of the day, and not only do you have a job, you got $1,000. You know, wow, how did that happen? It's amazing. That's what happened. Now, she had a lot of grain to beat out, didn't she? She had a lot of grain to beat out. And some people, it's part of the romance part, some people say, well, where did she beat out the grain? Because you can't do that in the field. You got to go to the threshing floor. Later in chapter 3, we'll see the threshing floor again. Did Boaz say, hey, you want to come to my place and beat out some grain tonight? I got a nice threshing floor. I'd like to show it to you. That's speculation. We don't know that. But I like it. Somehow she was able to do that. That's an enormous amount of work. Okay, from morning till night, like she came home late at night and she's worked and worked. Now we're going to come back to that in a minute. We're going to come back to the work that she put into this because it's a significant factor. So, in verse 18, she took it up and she went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned and she also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. So, you know, during the lunch, she's stuffing her pockets with food, you know. She's dipping the morsel going, she has like, there's so much that she's just got all this extra food. So she has cooked food plus 50 pounds of grain. And she comes walking in at the end of the day and Naomi, the bitter one, Mara, bitter, she's in the corner going, oh, life just sucks. I can't believe it. I can't believe my life. My life is so messed up. It's just, my God has turned his hand against me. Everything is bad. And then she looks up and here comes Ruth with 50 pounds of grain and some really cool morsels dipped in wine. And she's astounded. She's literally astounded. And verse 19, the mother-in-law said to her, where did you glean today? Where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, the man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. And Naomi also said to her, the man is a close relative of ours and one of our redeemers. All of a sudden, the light bulb goes on for Naomi. In chapter 1, things went from bad to worse. They got worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. In chapter 2, they start from bad and they go to good. They start from empty and they go to full. They start from bitter and they go to blessing. It's a turnaround. And it's getting better and better because first it's like, okay, you can glean in the fields and you can drink from the water cooler. And then at lunchtime, it's like, hey, why don't you come over and sit by me? And I'd like you to dip your morsel. And by the way, can I serve you some? Oh, and by the way, we want to just, our guys are going to help you out with this. And by the way, why don't you come over and we'll beat out that grain together and take it back to your mother-in-law. And it's just getting better and better and better. And then the best of all, Naomi says, Boaz, I just realized something. That guy is actually related to us, and he's one of our redeemers. Now, in Israelite law, in the Old Testament, there was a function, there was a role described in the law, which is called the kinsman redeemer. It's in Leviticus 25. You can read it later. The kinsman redeemer, it's called the goel. And the kinsman redeemer, their job was to buy back that which had been sold into slavery, or a person sold into slavery, or property that had been sold to pay debts. Their job was to buy it back, to redeem it back, to buy it back out of bondage, out of debt. And it was a relative, it would fall to a relative to do this. And all of a sudden, Naomi realized, oh, that actually could fit. This is amazing. It's amazing. You know, in the ancient world, when a person went broke or they had debt, they couldn't just get another credit card. That's how we do it in the modern world. And they couldn't declare bankruptcy. So what you had to do was you had to sell your property, which, by the way, they grew food on their property. That's how you eat. Or you had to sell yourself into slavery, become an indentured servant to pay off your debt. So the kinsman redeemer would buy back the property or buy back the relative. And all of a sudden Naomi goes, this is amazing. This is too good to be true, because he could be that guy. Do you see the grace building in this chapter? It's grace upon grace upon grace upon grace, and it's abundant and it's lavish and it's overflowing and it's heaped high. And then at the end, it's like, it's redemption. It's redemption being purchased back, the hope of that. Well, isn't Jesus the hero of the story, really? Isn't Boaz what we call a type of Christ? He points forward to Jesus. Isn't Jesus the one who came into human form and took upon himself the form of humanity so that he might be our kinsman and that he might redeem us at the cross and through his resurrection, pay our debt, break the bondage of sin? That's Jesus, our kinsman redeemer, and it's amazing. And you know what happens when you really see and understand the miracle of grace? What happens is it changes your heart. So Naomi says the first positive thing we've heard from her in a long time. You can find it here in verse 20. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." May he be blessed of the Lord. Now, she's turned from bitterness to blessing. Just like that. Because she sees the grace of God. She can't deny it. May he be blessed of the Lord, whose kindness has not been withheld from the living or the dead. But in the Hebrew, it's ambiguous. What is she saying? May he be blessed of the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. When it says whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead, is it talking about God? The Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living and the dead? Or is it talking about Boaz, whose kindness has not forsaken the living and the dead? It's ambiguous and purposely so. You know why? Because the kindness that we experience of God, the grace of God, we most often first experience through another human being. And that was Boaz. But there's no doubt that it's really pointing beyond Boaz to God himself. Why is Boaz the way he is? It's because he's a man of God. It's because he loves the Lord. It's because he's listened to the word. He's prayed. And his heart has been molded. And now he's a different kind of a guy. But behind it is the reality of God. And I think Naomi is saying, blessed be the Lord. Blessed may he be of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness. And now she realizes God has not forsaken me. I felt forsaken. I felt like God was against me. But now I realize that's not true. I just felt that way. Felt that way for a long time. But it never was true. Not for a minute was it true. God never forsakes his kindness. And the word kindness is another important word in Hebrew Bible. Chesed. It means the steadfast, faithful, covenant love of God. That he will never forsake you. He will always keep his promises and his commitments. And that's the love. And all of a sudden Naomi sees that. And it's so beautiful. Has your heart been touched by the grace of God in Christ? Because if it has, it will change your life. Let's go to the New Testament just for a minute and take a look at Ephesians in chapter 1. Ephesians 1, I'm going to read verses 6 through 9. It's just an amazing passage, which you should know. Ephesians 1, 6, speaking of Christ and what he's done, it says, "To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ." Aren't those great words? It's all about grace. It's the grace that he's lavished upon us. It's grace upon grace. It's grace overflowing. That's literally what it says in the Greek. It's grace that overflows its banks. It's running all over everything. It's amazing. But do you notice that it says to the praise of his glorious grace? Here's what happens. When your heart discovers the miracle of God's grace, it changes you in such a way that the bitterness is replaced by praise. I can guarantee you that if your heart is bitter, it's because you're focused on the wrong thing. That's why we come here to worship the Lord. Like, we walk in here and a lot of us are bitter. There's hurts in life, you know? Maybe you replay the tape of your childhood and you can get bitter. And, oh, I can't believe that. Or maybe people through the week, you know, were hurting you, or maybe whatever it is, you know, you walk in here and we can be bitter. And then we begin to worship the Lord and we look up and we celebrate a greater reality, the love of Christ, his love expressed on the cross, the forgiveness of sins, the gift of God. And we look up and we go, oh, that's bigger, that's better, that's amazing. And bitterness can turn to blessing and we can begin to praise God. And that's powerful. That's what I want for each of us. Have you had that experience in your life? Have you had the discovery of grace in your life? I hope so. Well, if you have, what will you do to make the most of it? What will you do to maximize that grace in your life? So now I want to turn a corner here and look at a different angle. I want to look at Ruth for a minute. And I want to think about what she did. Because Ruth is amazing. And Ruth, from beginning to end, is laboring. She's like working. 2 weeks ago, I talked about Ruth going out and I said to beg in the fields. And I had several people tell me, you know, she actually wasn't begging, she was gleaning, and there's a difference. Like, well, I know there is a difference, but I was so amped up about how radical she was, I used the word beg. But, you know, the truth is that that's right. She wasn't begging, she was gleaning. And in gleaning, you go out and you work. And God provided for this in his word. And she went out, according to the word of God, and she was working in the fields. And it's hard work. And she worked all day. Very industrious. We'll talk more about that next week as well. Ruth is amazing. Take a look again at verse 17. She gleaned in the field until evening, and she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. All right. So she gleaned until evening, and then she beat out 50 pounds of grain. Okay, that's a lot of work. That's amazing. Boaz is extending grace to her. Boaz says, come and sit at the table. Come and be a part of the inner circle. Dip your morsel in the wine. Here, you'll have some of the grain. Boaz says to his men, let her go down. Let her go down in the space where you're not supposed to let the gleaners go. Help her. Take some, you know, put it on the ground. Make it easier for her. So what does she do? Does she say, this grace thing is amazing? I'll tell you what, Boaz. Instead, I'm just going to sit at this table. And why don't you just send your men and they can do it for me? Because it's all by grace. And I am amazing. Am I not? And beautiful. Okay? And you know you want me. That's not in there. So I'll tell you what. Why don't you do all the work? Why don't your guys do all the work? And we'll call that good, all right? And that'll be awesome. It'll be an amazing statement of grace. But she doesn't do that. What she does is she maximizes the grace that is freely given to her, undeservedly given to her. She maximizes that by working as hard as she possibly can. She goes out there and they've made it easier for her to get grain. And so what does she do? Just get the day's worth? No, she says, this is awesome. I'm going to maximize grace. I'm getting 50 pounds worth. And she's just doing this work and she's thrashing it out and she's bringing it home and it's amazing. And you know what this is? This is making the most of the grace that's been given to you by God. And that's exactly what Ruth does. Do you make the most of the grace of God that's given to you? Here's a great verse. It's the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in verse 10, here's the way Paul puts it. I just love this. He says, 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. He says, I am what I am by the grace of God. Totally free gift of grace. Paul says, I was out murdering Christians. I was totally messed up. And God saved me by his grace. He redeemed me. He gave me a new heart. He gave me a new beginning. It's so awesome. I love this grace thing. And he says, and I worked harder than anybody. Yet not I, but the grace of God is within me. Working at the Christian life is not a contradiction to grace. In the book of Acts in chapter 2, Jesus Christ, being risen from the dead, having appeared to his disciples, Everybody's excited. 3,000 people come to faith in Christ. It's amazing. And they know their sins are forgiven by grace, and they know it's by grace. And it's amazing. It's all about what God has done. And then it says in Acts 2:42 that they continued steadfastly devoted to the apostles' teaching and the breaking of bread and prayer. What they did was they worked harder. They didn't say, oh, this is so awesome. Jesus is alive. We're all forgiven. It's all by grace. So let's just do nothing. They said, oh, let's get into the word. Let's learn our Christian faith. Let's pray together. Let's have fellowship. Let's work at this. And let's maximize everything that we can as a response to the grace of God. Is that how you live? We are way too passive in the Christian community. And I think as Protestants, we sort of like have this down to a science. Oh, it's all by grace. All by grace. Relax. It's all by grace. And Ruth is out there just thrashing out the grain, you know, and Paul's like working harder than everyone. And the early church is meeting to pray and everything. And they're like, man, we're going to make the most of this grace that we have. I want you to make the most of God's grace in your life. Okay, work hard at walking with the Lord and see what happens. Anchor your life in Christ and watch what happens. It'll never come back void. Here's another great verse you need to know. It's Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. Titus 2:11 goes like this. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I love this little passage. And it starts with grace. Grace of God has appeared. And the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people and training us to kick back and do nothing. It doesn't say that. The grace of God has appeared and taught us that we have no responsibility to do anything. It doesn't say that. It says the grace of God has appeared and it is taught us to, it's training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright lives. Make the most of it. That has to do with what you pursue and what you put off as well. Okay, put off ungodliness. Oh, no, it's okay. It's covered by grace. Really? Don't be dumb. I had a guy in my church years ago. This is a true story. I'm amazed every time I tell this story, and I just told it a few minutes ago. I'm still amazed. This guy in my church, he comes to me and he says, Pastor, I'm dating this girl, and I just don't think it's right. Which is always, you know, when a conversation starts that way, it's like you pretty much know how it's going to go. I just don't think it's the right thing. What do you think I should do? Because this girl, you know, her mom is actually in the occult and she's a witch. And they're putting curses on my life. And I just don't know if it's God's will for me to be with this girl. I'm like, let me think about that one. That's a hard one. It's a really hard one, dude. Break up. Run, flee. Are you crazy? What are you thinking? Are you nuts? You need to break up right now. Oh, you're right. I know. No, it's just, I'm so dumb. But, you know, the Lord understands. You know, it's all by grace and everything. It's like this. I'm like, no, don't be dumb. So then he goes away and he tells me this is what happened. A couple days later, he's in agony about this girl because he really likes the girl. And he prays and he says, Lord, I'm going to go out and see this girl. But here's what I'm praying. If you don't want me to see this girl, I want you to stop me. Intervene as I'm driving. Like, make it so that I can't get there. So he has like a 10-mile drive. So he gets in his truck and he's driving. He's praying, Lord, if you don't want me to see this girl, I pray that you'll intervene. And as he's driving, the drive shaft of his truck falls out. Like, literally just, and the car is just ruined. It's just decimated like a debris field on the side of the road. It's a sign. It's a little sign. So you know what he does? Does he get out of the car and fall on his knees and repent and say, oh, thank you, God, for saving me? No, he gets out and he hitchhikes. He hitchhikes to the girl's house. Oh, God knows. He knows my heart. He loves everybody. It's all by grace. He goes out there, and he ends up marrying the girl. And then he calls me about a year later, and he says, Pastor, I've made a really bad decision, and I'm in hell. I'm living in hell. My life is hell. And I'm thinking, you are the dumbest guy. I mean, you are so dumb that you should tattoo the word dumb on your forehead. Dumb Christian. I mean, what do you, or no, by grace, don't tattoo that. Like, how crazy can you be? But you know, that's an extreme example of the way Christians live. Christians all the time go, I'm going to do whatever I want. I don't really have to follow the Lord. I can just make it up on my own. And then it's his job to just cover it all by grace. And you've totally misunderstood the whole point. God redeemed you. He has given you a new heart and a new beginning that he might make something of your life. And it's your job is to make the most of the grace that has been given to you and to walk in the grace of Christ actively. That's what Ruth did. That's what Boaz did. So Jesus is the hero with the big H, but the Lord is looking for, you know, heroes with a small H, those who just walk with him in a broken world. And that's what he's calling us to. So I love that, and I love this story because we see on so many different levels the truth of God, the truth of the gospel, the truth of Christ, the truth of Christian character, the truth of God working behind the scenes, the truth of God using people as his instruments of grace. It's all there. It's beautiful. It's the gospel. And it's not just a story. It's a promise. It's a calling. It's a prophetic word to us of how God wants to work in our lives and in our world. And I believe that with all my heart. And I'm praying that we can be that kind of people. Let's say a prayer right now. Lord, have mercy on us and help us, Lord, because when we read the story, we see amazing things. And sure, Lord, we don't live up to all of it, Lord. So we begin by thanking you that you're the hero with the big H, that Jesus, you're the Redeemer. I pray you'll capture our hearts and our imagination with the greatness of your love. And through that, you might transform us, Lord. Heal the bitterness, the brokenness, the sorrow. And then, Lord, will you help us to actually make the most of that grace? Show us in our own lives, Lord, the areas of our life where we need to be more diligent to seek you and follow you and serve you, and the areas where we need to be more diligent to turn away from things that are hurting instead of helping our walk with you. I pray ultimately, Lord, that through our community, through our lives, others might be awakened to the grace of Christ, perhaps for the first time. We love you, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.